Well, good morning. It's great to be with you this morning to open up the Word of God with you. I do bring greetings, as I have all weekend in various venues, from my wife, Dana, of 24 years, our children, Gunner and Georgia, our twin 18-year-olds, boy and a girl, Fisher is 16, Eden's 15, Peyton's 13, Spencer is 10, Brewer is 9, and Willa is 9. So Eden and Peyton are from Taiwan, Willa is from China, Brewer is from China, and Spencer is from the Washington, D.C. area. So every morning at our breakfast table, there's an opportunity for an international incident to occur. I'm going to be preaching this morning out of 1 Peter 3, 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. When my 18-year-old daughter, Georgia, was about 5 years old, I wanted to take her out on a date. I had already had plans that when I had children, I would spend time with them, how I would do that. And I figured when the girls come along, if we had girls, I was going to date them and try to train them up on how to identify a respectful man and show them how they ought to be treated so they'll recognize it later on in their life and know what's right and wrong in terms of those things. And plus, I just thought it'd be really sweet to do. And so I asked Georgia, 5 years old, what do you want to do? The Mexican restaurant in Louisville that's not there anymore. She said, I want to go to Don Pablo's, and then I want to go to the mall. I want to walk around the mall, and I want to hold hands while we're walking around the mall, and I want to eat ice cream while we're holding hands walking around the mall. I said, all right, I'm pretty sure I can deliver on that. And so we go on the date, and we're at Don Pablo's, and we're talking about candy and Barbie and dolls. The conversation just didn't turn out the way I thought it would. I was expecting a little more depth, but I went with it. We went to the mall. We're holding hands, eating ice cream in the mall. And we're talking about candy and Barbie and dolls. And then she says the strangest thing to me. She looks up and she says, Daddy, guess what? What? Barbie got a new camper. What? I don't know. And she says this. One day, I'm going to have a husband, and I'm going to love him forever. Wait, where did that come from? Well, I thought we were doing it. We're just talking about candy and dolls. Isn't it? It just blew me away that that five-year-old girl is walking around holding hands with me, and she is thinking about marriage. I got to tell you, little boys that are walking around the mall with their mothers are not thinking about marriage, all right? In fact, if you've raised the boy right at all he's thinking about doing is how to get out of the mall. She had never been to a wedding. She doesn't know anything about event planning or bridesmaids' dresses or anything of the sort. But apparently what was happening is she is feeling some warm feelings toward me while she's holding my hand walking around the mall. And she knows that that's what my wife and I do. We walk around, we eat ice cream, and she's thinking, I bet this is how Mom feels about Dad, and I bet this is how I'm going to feel about my husband one day. And boom, she fast forwards to 2 decades ahead. And in her mind, she loves her husband, somebody she's never even met yet. And that warmed my heart. And then it alarmed my heart because I realized what a responsibility that I have here over this little girl, because not only does my family have a bullseye on its back, her family does, and she's already thinking about her family and who she might marry and what kind of guy it's going to be, and I'm thinking about it at that point, and When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and God comes looking for them and God starts doling out the punishment, he says to Satan, I will put enmity between your offspring and her offspring. You shall bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Do you know what that is? That is a declaration of war. That is the sentencing of Satan to death. And eventually, through the offspring of the woman, the one who is going to crush his head is going to come through that woman and through a family. And that way, so is it any wonder that Satan hates the home, Satan hates the family, and everything that it stands for, and everything that comes out of it? And what Peter is doing here in giving instruction to husbands, because this is central. I've heard Stephen this weekend say several times, the church is not any stronger than its men. I think that's true. And the home is not any stronger than the husband and the father. And it's just true. God has given a responsibility to men to lead and provide and protect. And what Peter's doing here is not new. In fact, it goes all the way back to the garden where God creates Adam. And then the Bible says God creates Eve to come alongside of Adam. I'll create a helper fit for him, a helper perfectly suited for him, not his personal property, not his doormat, but his equal. His equal to do what? To come alongside him. To come alongside him and do what? Not to bring him his chips and the remote control. It's to come alongside of him in Genesis 1 and to exercise dominion and subdue the earth. A gargantuan task that both are called to do. Fill the earth, multiply, fill the earth, and then subdue the earth with alongside the people that you multiply with. What are those people supposed to do? It's not just subdue the earth, it's to fill the world with worshipers, to fill the whole earth with worshipers of God. That's why the Tower of Babel, they're all hunkered down, and God said, no, fill the earth. And so he scatters them and confounds their language and scatters them all over the world so that they will fulfill the command of filling the earth, subduing the earth, exercising dominion over the earth. It's a grand task that Adam and Eve were called to do, and Adam is supposed to lead in it. She's supposed to come alongside him, but they're equals in the task, just different roles. And then the Bible says to Adam received the instructions of the garden, the moral commands of the garden before Eve came along. The Bible says that before Eve came along, God had Adam name the animals. And it was to create an awareness in Adam that, number one, there was nobody else like him. And number two, that every other animal, all the other animals had another animal corresponding to it. They were come by him, male, female. And for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. No one was like Adam. And so God creates this awareness in Adam. And then he puts him to sleep, takes part of his side, creates Eve, puts her in front of him. And then Adam says something very profound. And you just think about what Adam could have said. This is the first time a man has ever seen a woman. And there could have all been all sorts of first things that would come to his mind. But I want you to notice, the first thing that comes to Adam's mind is equality. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. His very first thought was not, wow, she's beautiful, although I'm sure he thought that. His first thought was not, wow, now I've got a helper. Wow, I've got a companion. His first thought was equal. She's just like me. We're equals. And so there are roles and functions in the home, and they start all the way in Genesis. But then you fast forward to Ephesians, and Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. And he says, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. So how should a husband love his wife? How should he care for his wife? Just like he cares for himself. What does that look like, Paul? For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. So a man should care for his wife just like he cares for his own flesh. It should be second nature, because what Paul is appealing to is, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a real one flesh relationship. It has actual implications, and it shows up in the way that a man cares for his wife. Because what man ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it. I had lunch yesterday in a local place, and I was in there for probably a couple of hours, and not one time did anybody in that entire restaurant come up to me and say, "Hey, sir, this is remarkable. You got hungry, and you came here, and you bought food, and you're feeding yourself. We've never seen anything like it." Do you know why they didn't say that? Because of course I did. I get hungry and I go eat. I'm hungry right now. As soon as I leave this place this afternoon, I'm going to go get something to eat. And not one person is going to see that as noble or amazing. Why? Because what man ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it. He feeds it when it gets hungry and he cherishes it. I've been injured a handful of times in my life doing different things, and I've required stitches and had some broken bones over the years, and I've gone to the emergency room when that happens. And not one time have ever I been in an emergency room and a nurse or a doctor come out and say, "Sir, never seen anything like it. You got hurt and you came here to get fixed." Why? Because of course I did. I'm not sitting around a house needing stitches or with a broken bone, because what man ever hated his own flesh? But he nourishes it and he cherishes it. He cares for it. And the way that a husband should love his wife should be the way that he gives the same kind of attention to his own self. Now, some of you young men in here, you say, "Well, I'm not married. This doesn't apply to me." Well, let me just tell you something right now. One of the ways that you can measure your level of biblical masculinity is to ask yourself, how am I caring for the women in my life? How, young man, are you caring for your sisters? Are you angry with them all the time? Do you treat them with disrespect all the time? How do you talk to your own mother? How do you talk to your mother? Do you treat her with disrespect? Part of the measure of your masculinity, even at 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, is how are you caring for the women in your life? I have an 18-year-old daughter. When she was 12, we were in the car. I'll never forget it as long as I live. It was a father-daughter moment, and we're in the car. And she looks over at me and she says, "Daddy, is it okay if I like a boy?" Everything in me wanted to say no. Right? It's just wrong. But that's the wrong answer, actually. Now, she means, can I date a boy? Well, no. But if she means, "Hey, Dad, last year I hated boys. Now I kind of find them interesting," then yeah, that's normal. That's good. That's right. But let's talk about now what you might look for in a boy. Because one of the things we're going to look for is, do your brothers respect him? How does he talk and how does he treat the other girls in the youth group? How does he talk to his mother? Does he have sisters? How does he address his sisters? Because what we're going to observe is, how is he caring and dealing with every other female in his life? Because however he's doing that is how he's going to deal with you. And it starts at young ages. Don't think you're exempt because you're 8 years old, or you're 13 years old, or you're 15 years old. This is where you begin to display your masculinity. This is where you begin to cultivate biblical manhood. So what man ever hated his own flesh? So that's one way a husband should care for his wife. Colossians 3, Paul's talking to the Colossians, and he says, as husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. So now Paul is getting into the weeds of life, all the way down to how should a man talk to his own wife. His speech, it matters. God not only cares about how a man cares for his wife, he cares how he talks to his wife. I think what Paul's getting at here is, look, she's just not one of the boys. There are ways that men do and can talk to one another that I think women generally would find heavily offensive. I can talk to my buddies in a way, and we just get right to the point, and I say, "That was dumb, don't do that," and they say, "Well, you're dressed bad, you don't match," and we, I mean, we're just, boom, getting it out there. We don't have time for the silliness between us men. But if I go home and try to talk like that to my wife, that is not going to happen. And it shouldn't. I'm not going to go home and demand, I want you to be a little bit tougher. I want you to be a little bit, because actually I don't want her to be, right? I didn't marry a guy, right? I married a woman for a reason. Why wouldn't Paul say, wives, also wives, you can't be harsh with your husbands? Because I don't think that's okay for a wife to be harsh with her husband. I think what Paul's doing here is preemptively dealing with what a man might be inclined to do. What particular temptations, because later on in the next part of the passage it says, husbands, don't provoke your children lest they become discouraged. It doesn't say moms, don't provoke your children. It's not because it's okay for a mom to provoke her children. It's because Paul is dealing with something that is obviously going on right now in this passage, in this day and time. Men were being harsh to their wives and they were provoking their children, but it's in the Bible. So it means it's for all people for all time now. And I think it's preemptive. Just like James says, don't treat the rich better than the poor. Why does he have to say that? Because at the time people were treating the rich better than the poor, but it's in the Bible. So it's for all people for all time. It means we're going to have a temptation to treat the rich better than the poor. Why? Because they might be able to do something in return for us. We might be able to get something out of it. 1 Corinthians 6, don't sue one another. Better to be defrauded. Why is that there? Because at Corinth, Christians were suing one another. But it's in the Bible, so it's for all people for all time. And it means in the future, even now, we might be tempted as believers to sue one another just to prove we're right. And Paul says, better to be defrauded. You're going to have a temptation. So he's preemptively identifying temptations and things that you might anticipate that might be unique to you. And in this case, there's some things that might be a little bit unique to men where they might have a tendency to speak more harshly. They might have a tendency to have too high of an expectation for their children, and it provokes them and it discourages them. So husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Even your speech. And then Peter, our primary passage this morning, Peter is writing, and he deals with husbands. He says, live with your wives in an understanding way. What might that be? It means you got to know her. Live with her in such a way that you begin to study her and understand her. It doesn't mean you're able to explain everything, but what you're doing is getting to know all the details about her. This certainly would start with something as basic as favorite color and favorite places to go. You're learning her personality and what blesses her. What makes her happy? Is it long walks? Is it a late night dessert? Is it a nice restaurant? Is it a walk in the park? Is it a bike ride? What is it? What are the things that bless her? What are the things that you know? One of my favorite things to do on the campus at Southern Seminary is when I'm talking to these young married men, we'll talk in the hallway and I'll say, hey, what's the plan for when you go home this afternoon and you walk in the door? What's your plan? How might you bless your wife? I had a guy one time say, well, it's weird. What is it? Well, my wife likes it when I walk in the door that I kiss her first and greet her first before all the children. I said, well, first of all, that's not weird. I tell men to do that all the time. That's what they should do. Secondly, you realize that's free, right? Like, you don't have to stop at the store and get anything. You're carrying that with you all the day long. That's free. But aside from knowing what blesses his wife, I think a man ought to know how his wife is blessing him. Because what happens is a lot of times couples, they date, and the things that they found, thought were cute about one another, they get married, and then they realize these things turn into irritants. It's irritating now. I thought it was cute, but now they've got to see this 24 hours a day. I don't like it. It's irritating. And so then we work real hard to change the person. We're trying to get them to be different than they are, and that doesn't work. And so what a lot of couples do is they'll just look in the mirror, look in themselves in the eye and say, I'm going to have to live with this irritant for the rest of my life. And it's just going to be a challenge the rest of my life. My suggestion would be to actually assume God actually might want you to change a little bit yourself. And that God might have actually brought two people together that do have some differences so that each one might start to be a little bit more like the other. God did not put you together so that you would have a lifelong problem with irritants. Maybe he put you together so you would be humble and you might say, I probably need to be a little more like that myself. So when I first got married, I was not a stop and smell the roses kind of person. I'm a goal-oriented person. I'm still very goal-oriented. And you give me the goal and I will get to that goal. And there might be bodies laying on the ground all the way to the goal, but I will get to the goal. The process for me is never been about anything. Not the process. It's the goal. My wife is a stop and smell the roses person. In the dictionary, her picture's there where it says stop and smell the roses. She loves the people. She loves the process. She will remember surroundings of places we've been. All of it. So our first vacation in Savannah, Georgia, 11 months after we got married, was a doozy. Because we're at a restaurant on a Friday night, and I've got a paper napkin with a pen, and I'm writing down everything we're going to do for the weekend. And she says, what you doing? I said, I'm writing down everything we're going to do for the weekend. She said, I thought we might just wake up tomorrow and just see what happens. That ain't going to happen. She said, what would be wrong with that? I said, because we'd be out of God's will, because I already wrote down what we're going to do tomorrow. I said, because we would do nothing. She said, I think I'm okay with that. Oh my goodness, I think I've married the wrong person. How can this be? How can anybody be okay with just not knowing what you're going to do tomorrow? So fast forward 20 years. 4 years ago, we went on our 20th anniversary, and somebody gave us an incredible place to stay. And it was one of the greatest vacations of my life. You know why? Because we did nothing. You know what? I've learned. I probably need to stop and smell the roses a little more often. There are some things out there to actually enjoy that I was never enjoying. And you know what? My wife makes lists a little more often now. She plans a little bit better. Now, she does it on the back of old envelopes, which I cannot understand, but she does it. See, we're moving together. There are things that God wants you to do and wants you to be and is going to chip away, and he's going to bring people in your life that are not like you. Not to irritate you, but to help be a part of the process of changing you and shaping you. My goal in this is to actually be an encouragement, to say this is actually fun. This can actually be enjoyable. I love picking things out, and I love trying to figure out my wife, and I love to surprise her and to do things. It's fun. I bought her a pinball machine one time. And all my buddies said, you're just buying that for yourself. No, I'm buying it for her. Well, my wife would never want a pinball machine. Well, that's why I'm not buying it for your wife. I'm buying it for my wife. My wife wept on Christmas morning, wept. You know why? Because I know what I'm doing. And it's fun. It's enjoyable. It's made our relationship exciting and fun. Live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. What could that mean? Well, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It does not mean weaker spiritually. It does not mean weaker intellectually. What this means, I think, is just a straightforward reading of the text, weaker physically, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, because generally speaking, men are stronger than women. Just across the board, generally, part of that is just a sheer chemical equation. Testosterone versus estrogen. Muscle development. Just the average guy is stronger than the average woman. And so what I think Peter is doing here is insisting that men care for women in such a way that you show honor to the woman as a weaker vessel. And part of this is, I think he is absolutely prohibiting any kind of abuse. You don't lay hands on her. You do not treat her. Putting hands on her to harm her is showing dishonor to her as the weaker vessel. You're taking advantage of her lack of physical strength, and that would dishonor her. I think another thing that Peter's prohibiting here is also implicit. Don't use your physical strength to intimidate. I've talked to guys and They'll say, well, I didn't touch her. Yeah, I believe you that you didn't touch her, but you sure stepped up to her in such a way that you made her believe you'd be willing to. That's the same thing. It's dishonoring. It's taking advantage of her physical weakness. Peter says, don't do that. You can't do that. Here's maybe a good illustration. So we have two different kinds of plates in our house. We have plastic plates that you get from Walmart. You get them for 25 cents a piece, and they're red, so if you get them at Christmas, they're even half off of that. So we got tons of them, and they're cheap, they're durable. We clean them off at the garbage can in our kitchen, and then sometimes I'll fling it across the kitchen, try to land it in the sink. It doesn't matter. This thing is just durable, it's cheap. We replace them whenever we feel like it. We have some other plates in our house that the kids aren't even allowed to look at. Right, so that we hide them away in this big cabinet, and they're handed down from great-great-grandmothers, and they've got little cracks in them, and we barely use them. And when we use them, we carry them out, and we put them on the table. I can't stand eating on these because I'm afraid something's going to happen to it, and so I don't even enjoy it. Then when we're done, we don't put them in the dishwasher, right? You got to carry them. You carry them. You take them to the sink, and you clean it off, and you hand dry it, and then you carry it like the Holy Grail back into the china cabinet so you don't have nothing happen. You put it in there, and you tell the kids, don't mess with these. Don't touch these. You're going to inherit these one day. They don't want these plates. Who wants this responsibility? But do you see, they're more valuable. They're more fragile. We handle them with greater care, not lesser care. The fragility is not a negative. The fragility is the positive. These are valuable. We care so much about these that we give them such extra care. They're weaker than the plastic plates, but they're far more valuable, and we give them far more care. And I think that's what Peter's getting at here. Men, again, you're not married. If you're a man in here, you're not married. That one day you probably will be. If not, how you care for women will be a primary mark of your biblical masculinity or your lack of it. Since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. What does that mean? I think Peter's just reminding you men and me of the equality between men and women. We're joint heirs of the grace of life. They're heirs with you. They're equal to you. I think he's going all the way back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. In the image of God, he made them, male and female, he made them. Equal. Why would a man need to be reminded of the equality he has between he and his wife? Because I think anybody leading anything, the home, a church, a business, anybody leading anything can sometimes be tempted to believe that the reason why they're leading this thing or that thing is because they're better than the people that they're leading. See it all the time in churches. And I warn our young men all the time, don't leave seminary and then go into a church with all your education and all the stuff you got and all the things that you're going to bring. Don't go in there and act like you're better than the people because you have this or that kind of skill or you have this or that kind of training or this or that kind of education. It will ruin your ministry. People can see that coming a mile away. Arrogance. Self-importance. I think this is simply a call to humility for men. Remember, you're joint heirs in the grace of life. You needed the same Savior. You had the same problem, the same sin problem. The same desperate need for someone to cover your sin, the righteousness of another. Don't forget that. Your joint heirs in the grace of life. You needed the same thing to the same degree because of your sin. Be humble. So that your prayers may not be hindered. Sometimes, when I've discussed this with men, men will say, I don't think men pray enough to even worry about whether or not their prayers are being heard or not. I hope that's not true for you. I hope that's not true for me. Because what Peter is saying is, if you do not live with your wife in an understanding way, if you do not show honor to her as a weaker vessel, if you do not believe or treat her as an equal, then God's not going to hear your prayer. I think as a corollary to that, you men in here that aren't married, if you are showing such a lack of care for women, God's not interested in what you got to say, what you want. It at least means the thing you are praying for, they're not going to happen. So some men just think, well, all right, look, I'm not going to get the boat. I'm not going to get the big screen TV. I'm not going to get the lake house I've been praying for. I can just live without all those things. To say that your prayers will be hindered does mean at least that, but it means way more than that. If God turns a deaf ear toward you as an act of discipline toward a believer, if he turns a deaf ear toward you, it doesn't mean you were saved and now you're not saved. It means if you were saved, he just isn't going to hear you. And what that means is he's going to remove a certain level of grace from your life, a certain level of protection. And what will happen in that, when God turns a deaf ear toward you and says, I will not hear you, what will happen in your life is what I call confounding. God, it will confound your life. And you won't know what it is. You'll think, I need a different job. I need a better car. I need a better schedule. And you won't be able to put your finger on it. Something's not right. And what it is all along is God has turned a deaf ear towards you because you were not caring properly for your wife. Or, as a corollary, you're not caring properly for the women that God has placed in your life. So all the time, a young man will come, we'll have lunch together on the campus, and he'll say, man, it's that mean old professor. That job. I just need a different job. I need a different professor. I need this. Blah, 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 blah. His life is confounded. And I'll say, hey, what's your wife's favorite color? Red. What does that have to do with anything? What's her favorite restaurant? I don't know. Burger King. Oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. It's not Burger King. Okay. So we might be getting to the heart of the problem here. Because what am I going to start? I'm asking questions about his care for his wife. I go there every time. That's where I go first every time. Because so often, we leave the altar holding our wife's hand, brand new wife, we leave the altar holding her hand, and then we go and we get into the hustle and bustle of life and kids, and we reach around and she's physically still there, but her hand isn't there anymore. And what I worry about on the campus at Southern Seminary, and what I worry about young men training for ministry all over the world and all over this country, is that they'll show up to seminary where they're holding their wife's hand and they're preparing for ministry while at the same time potentially disqualifying themselves for ministry because they're not caring properly for their wife and their children. And God says, don't do that. God cares deeply. If you're a woman in this room, I want you to feel the care that God has for you in getting down to such detail as to how a man would even talk to you. He cares. He cares for you. He cares for that marriage that you're in. That's a challenge because we're in a fallen world. When Fisher, my next to oldest son, he was about 10 years old. We had been training our boys to how to care for their sisters and how to look out for them on the playground and other venues where they might be. And we instilled in them that it's part of their responsibility to keep an eye out and handle different situations. We were at a ballpark one time and my oldest daughter came and said, Dad, those two boys just pushed Eden and Peyton over there. Those two boys pushed them. I said, all right. I said, go tell Fisher. Because I wanted to see how Fisher would handle it. We've been practicing this. We've been talking about this. And so I wanted to give him a shot at it. I was far enough away that he didn't see me, but I was close enough that if something bad went down, I could go stop it. So all I see is Fisher walking over there to those two boys. And I see him pointing, and I see him holding his fist out, and he's doing all sorts of hand gestures, and those two boys walk off. So I walk over there. I said, hey, what's going on? He said, those two boys pushed Eden and Peyton. I said, what'd you tell him? He said, I told those two boys, if they ever touch these girls again, I'm pushing them down and I'm beating them up in the dirt. I said, all right, let's go get some ice cream. Two weeks later, I just want you to feel the contrast of this. 2 weeks later, there is a dispute in our home between Fisher and Eden. And Fisher said it happened this way, and Eden said it happened this way, and both of them could not be right. One of them is lying. Listen, I've watched all the police shows. I know how to interrogate somebody. And we separated them, and I said, we've got an eyewitness, and I know all the stuff. I couldn't figure it out. And that, as a parent, that is just the worst feeling, because I know, one of them is lying. One of them has to be lying. But I couldn't figure it out. And then I had to give up my trump card because I just had to know. I had to know which kid was doing it just so in the future I could keep a better eye. And so I gave up the trump card. I said, okay, I don't know who's telling the truth here, so I need to know. So I will not discipline you. Because I was starting to believe Eden was the one lying. I was almost positive it was her. And so I said, I will not discipline you. Just confess it. Which one of you is lying? And Fisher says, I'm lying, Dad. I'm lying. I said, now see there, you maybe give up the trump card. Now I'm going to keep my word and not discipline. He said, just give it to me anyway, Dad. I said, okay, I will. Thank you for the freedom. You give me the freedom to break my word, then I'm doing it. All right. So we dealt with that. But then I sat him down. I said, you see how hard this is? You're just a young man, but you see how hard it is? I said, 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, you told two boys you were going to beat them into the dirt if they even so much as touched your sister. And now, 2 weeks later, here you are lying, letting her be led to the pathway of discipline because you know I was believing you, Fisher. You know. And you were going to let her take a spanking for something you did. You see the conflict in that? You see how hard this is? There are some of you men here, if I insulted your wife, you'd want to fight me right down here, and you'd be right to want to do that. But then you're going to go right back home and speak harshly and think you're more important. Some of you single men, some of you single men that are dating, if I said something bad about your girlfriend, you'd want to fight me right down here and you'd be right to want to do it. But you're going to go and you're going to be tempted to lead her down a path of immorality and other things that will dishonor her, frankly, dishonor you, dishonor the Lord. So this morning, my prayer is for you ladies, would you pray for us? Would you pray for the men in your life? Just pray for them. Encourage them. Men, would you realize what courage it took? If you're married, I just want you to consider the courage it took for your wife to say, okay, I'm putting all my eggs in this basket. I mean, I was 23. And I was a decent, mature 23-year-old, but I mean, my wife is 21 years old. And she makes a lifelong decision to say, I'm going to stay with this guy. I'm going to do it. I'm jumping in. And she had high hopes, and I hope I've delivered. But my goodness, what courage that took. Men, would you just acknowledge that that took courage? Dennis Rainey, a friend of mine, runs a ministry called Family Life. He has a question he asks men all the time. What's the most courageous thing you've ever done? And a lot of men think it's got to be something where they took a bullet for somebody or they, no, what he means is there are everyday things going on that require courage. Staying married requires courage. Parenting requires courage. And so, men, would you acknowledge the courage that it took for our wives to just go ahead and jump on board? Wives, would you pray for your husbands? Young ladies who aren't married, would you take a sermon like this and just kind of have it in the back of your mind and help it shape the kind of guy you're looking for? Don't settle. You got a guy that's not going to care for you. My daughter's dating a young man right now, and one of the main questions we're asking our daughter is, does he care for you? Is he gentle? Is he kind? Does he show a level? Is he a caring human being toward you? Ladies, don't settle for a guy that won't care for you. Don't do what my wife always says to young women, don't marry a fixer-upper. Don't do it. You'll be fixing them up the rest of your life. But you take a message like this and you don't say, that had nothing to do with me, because he's talking to fathers and he's talking to husbands, he's talking to boys. No. I'm talking to you. Because you've got to decide what is this guy going to have to look like for me to marry him, for me to follow him? It's right here. You're looking for this guy. You young men, I think you've got to decide right now, you're going to be the guy that cares for all the females in your life. Your little sister, your older sister, your mother, girls in the Sunday school class, at school, on the campus, this university here. All of those things matter. God cares. I want you to see how much God cares about marriage, about how the marriage is led, about how the marriage is nurtured, about men caring for women, how much he cares about women and how they're treated by men. God cares. And we ought to care about the same things that God cares about. May God be pleased to do the work in our lives necessary for this to happen. May God give us the strength and the courage to do what is right, to repent of our sin, trust in the work of God and the Holy Spirit in our life, and do whatever is necessary to do the things that we've talked about this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we pray a very simple battle prayer. Lord, give us the courage and the wisdom and the zeal to be the people that you've called us out to be. Help us not to shrink back from your sanctifying work in our lives, but to welcome it and to embrace it and to do whatever is necessary to do good works, so that people will see what we're doing and they will glorify you in heaven, as your word says. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.